October 5th, 1983, Page Lecture Series, Speaker Eric Rust.
Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we gather today to hear, to learn, to grow, to enjoy, that we may also share. We pray that you will bless us with the joy of our salvation. Grant us the thrill of being a part of sharing your message to the rest of the world. Give us the inward satisfaction and challenge of knowing a part of what is true, that we may be better servants both now and in the future. Bless him who comes to speak to us today. We're grateful for his ministry, for his life. We pray your blessings upon his family, his loved ones, and that host of men and women who do a better job in their ministry because of their study under his guidance. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. It's a very great pleasure for me to present Dr. Eric Rust as our lecturer this morning. I will not repeat any of the information that was given yesterday. His reception as of yesterday is evidenced by the fact of so many of you being here this morning. I will comment, however, it was pointed out yesterday that Dr. Rust was the teacher of several junior members on this faculty, and I thought I might mention that he and I were colleagues. When I returned to Southern Seminary in the spring of 84 from an interruption, I had yet to finish my own graduate degree, and I was an instructor there. Dr. Rust was moved in at the last minute to serve on my oral examination, and I had known him just that part of the year. And it says something when I point out that he is one of the teachers there I could always feel comfortable calling by his first name. I've never been able to call him anything but Eric, and we certainly did not call professors by their first names in those days very much. That's because we were colleagues. But he was placed on my examination panel, and the five of the professors came in with their great New Testaments, and I had one, of course. The area in which I was supposed to have done some specializing was in the letters of Paul. There was one professor on that panel who did his best to drown me. He was an Old Testament professor. I wasn't sure he could follow along in the Greek, but he insisted that I read from Hebrews, and of course the sixth chapter, and he took great delight out of shoving me around in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Then we moved to 1 Peter. Well, I kept watching my watch, and it was the last 2 hours. We spent over an hour in that kind of thing, and I kept smiling inwardly because I knew they couldn't fail me if they didn't get to the area in which I was supposed to have done extra work. And Professor Rust, who had not engaged in the jousting, had had a conversation with me on a previous occasion about one of the other New Testament books in which he thought I had some special expertise. In a very kind way, he moved with the one question he asked that morning and asked to go to Colossians for a discussion to let me show off what he thought that I knew in that area. And I remember that about Dr. Rust. I never had a class with him because I had finished up the work when he came. That was 30 years ago when he came to Southern. In the intervening years, I've been with him at Glorieta, Ridgecrest, a number of other places. We continue to cross in the things that we do, and it's always a pleasure to meet him, and it's a very great pleasure to present him this morning for his second lecture, Dr. Rust.
Let me say again how glad I am to be here, and especially under the chairmanship of your dean. He and I have been good friends, not just ships that pass in the night. And although we've been in separate institutions, first Midwestern, then here for him, we've kept contact. The last time he was with me was at our dinner table in Louisville when he was teaching in the, I think it was the J term. So I'm glad to be here with him and with you. But let me get on with this, because the manuscripts of these lectures run to 45 pages. Oh, may the Lord have mercy on you. And I've summarized them until they're in my mind. And I just a few things that I want to quote down here, but apart from that, I work from memory, as I did yesterday. You and I are living in a world which is shaking and moving. It's not helped by the empty-headed loon in the White House, but nor by one of your senators, who shall be nameless. But we're in a shaky world. But the world's always been shaky. It's always full of change, and people have always looked for something solid. So there's always, in the process of human history, been a concern for some kind of creative reality behind the things that move. And in the midst of the confusion today, we need to get back to the solid foundations of God. And fundamentally, we need to assert once more in this world of science the reality of God as creator. That doesn't mean, as I said yesterday, that we indulge in scientific creationism, which, like grape nuts, is neither grape nor nuts, neither scientific nor creationist. It's a terrible thing when people try to mix up the biblical world structure and the modern world structure, and believe that the biblical world structure is the truth and the scientific world structure is all messed up. There's a story of two old ladies who were very disturbed by the results of Darwin's work. And one said to the other, "My dear, let us pray that evolution is not true. And if it is, let us pray that God will give us grace to hush it up." I have a feeling that there are plenty of very narrow-minded religious people who would like to do that, including somebody in Lynchburg. Well, let us get on with it. First of all, let us remind ourselves, and please remember, I'm an enlightened conservative. I'm not one of these ultra-liberals. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Also, all my teaching life, and as a pastor in England, believe that one could use the critical apparatus to get at the truth. What matters is that the critical apparatus helps us to get to a theology. Well, the doctrine of the creatorhood of God is right there in the middle of the Bible. The first chapter of Genesis, the second chapter of Genesis are both concerned with it. But, of course, the creatorhood of God is expressed in a world structure that is very much outmoded. And the people who want to take either of those stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, literally, are really in a mess, because they'd have to decide which they felt was literally true. You see, Genesis 1 puts man and woman together at the end of the whole creative process, after the animals. Genesis 2 doesn't start with a watery mess, it starts with the desert. Then it starts with man, and then it creates the animals. And man looks at the animals and names them, which means that he understands what they are, and he says they're not good enough. So God puts him to sleep and makes woman out of his rib. And man says, well, she's all right. So woman is a very pleasant afterthought, which is very bad for woman's lib, isn't it? What wish do you take literally? Man first, then the animals, then woman, or man and woman together after the animals? The answer is neither. What matters is that God created man and woman in his image, and that God created. And notice how what I said yesterday comes out here. God creates through his word. He speaks. His intention goes into utterance, and the utterance goes into the chaotic mess. You're almost back where the Big Bang is. And out of the chaotic mess, there comes order. And the Spirit of God works within it and broods over the deep. And remember what I tried to say yesterday, that God in His Word created these steps into the process, and in His Spirit moves beneath it within it. You know, I think a part of our trouble when we're talking about God is that we think of God as still almost we moderns, as sort of up there somehow. We think of Him in spatial terms, and we forget that God created space and God created time, and that God is not in space or in time except by His own acceptance of His creation. In entering into this created order, God in some sense goes through a process of kenosis. He limits Himself and accepts. He lets be, as my friend John Macquarie puts it. But He calls this world into being. And when I think of Word, I don't mean God the Father's up there somewhere. And when I'm talking about transcendence, I mean otherness. God the Father is everywhere. And God the Word is everywhere. And God the Spirit is everywhere. But God the Word is God coming forth in creative reality and redemptive purpose. And God the Spirit is moving within the whole process. Not just in the hearts of Christian men and women, but in the hearts of men and women everywhere. And deep down inside this creative process, hidden but there. Now the Bible doesn't talk about God creating out of nothing. But it uses words in the Hebrew that mean absolute creation. Bara. And by Maccabees to Maccabees, you've got God creating out of nothing. And that's assumed in the New Testament. In other words, God does not create out of His own being. We're not little bits of God. We are created out of nothing. We're posited by God over an abyss of nothingness. And if God in His present creative activity did not let us be, we would lapse back into the nothingness from which He called us. Do you believe that? I do, even as a scientist. So we exist by God's creative presence. God does not create out of Himself. God does not create out of another stuff that's foreign to Himself. We're not dualists. Whatever matter is, and that's mystery enough. Whatever energy is, and that's mystery enough, as we'll see in a few moments. They are called into being by God Himself. All right. Now, what kind of world structure are you and I dealing with today? What does modern science tell us about the world structure? Not the world view. Our worldview is that which comes in the Bible, which ever since has been a part of our Christian heritage. We look at the world in terms of a Trinitarian God and a Christ who is God and man. But what about the world structure? Let's ask ourselves for a moment what science is really doing. After all, science is God's gift to us. Science is the way God has enabled us across the process of history to work as His co-workers in finishing this process that we call Earth. But science is concerned only with what can be empirically observed. It offers to you and me a kind of map. And the contours of that map, life, consciousness, mind, spirit, are not filled in by science, because science tends to be reductionist. It tends to deal fundamentally with what can be measured, because you can be sure about what can be measured. If I say a color is blue, and I happen to be sky blue pink, and you know it's red, you will know very well that there's something wrong with me. But how do you prove to me that I'm wrong? Well, you measure the wavelength. And so from the very beginning, the basic science was physics, chemistry, with a mathematical base. And there's always been a tendency, even in biology, to reduce to biochemistry and biophysics. There's a process of reductionism that goes on in science. And what science offers to you and me fundamentally is not, therefore, a deep understanding of life and mind, because they are transcendent. It deals with what it can reduce to the level of the physics and chemistry of the world in which we live. Incidentally, modern psychology is a bastard science. It's not really a science because you can have as many psychologies as you can have views of man. And even biology is not really biology when it goes down to physics and chemistry, biochemistry and biophysics. There's something more. And that something more science is not concerned with, because it is not concerned with what cannot be seen, touched, handled, smelt, heard. It's concerned only with what can be observed at the level of the senses. Wasn't it Eddington who years ago said that presumably the scientist thinks that his wife is a rather elaborate differential equation, but that if he's a wise man, he won't obtrude that view in their domestic affairs? I guess one reason why we get married is to have somebody to tell us when we're making fools of ourselves. Well, this is the world that science offers to you and me. It doesn't talk about God. God doesn't come into his reckoning. It doesn't talk about purpose. Purpose doesn't come into its reckoning. It doesn't talk about soul or spirit, because they don't come into its reckoning. They're not a part of its vocabulary. Although every now and again it talks about adaptation and aim, and sometimes almost about purpose, as if somehow there's something more that science can't measure. And it's that something more that we're concerned with this morning. What science tells us about our world structure, is that the whole thing began with a big bang. And before very long, all the atomic material of our world was formed, and then the atomic material began to coagulate into molecules, and molecules began to form those galaxies, myriads of them. Boy, oh boy. And here are we on this little speck of dust called Earth, whirling round this second-rate star. Who dare to believe that God cares so much for us that he became man? That's a daring declaration. Unless what he did here, he did everywhere and wherever there's intelligent life. The Word who became flesh here, in an appropriate way, works his redemptive ministry in those other places. Star Trek. All right, there's something more. What is that something more? For this process is a holistic process. And there's more in an organism than just physics and chemistry. After all, you don't fall in love with an organism that can be reduced to physics and chemistry, do you? I didn't fall in love with that when I married my wife. She had a pretty face, but I didn't marry just externals, what could be sensed. I married a transcendent depth that revealed itself to me. Now the whole world is full of organisms that have depth in them, that can't be reduced to physics and chemistry, because every time we deal with a living thing, we know that it's like Humpty Dumpty. If we take it to pieces, we can't put it together again. There's some organizing principle in it. You know, the naturalistic thinker is very fond of talking about this world as a vast machine. But you and I know there's more in it than this vast machine. We know that somehow even a machine needs an organizing principle. I can reduce its parts to physics and chemistry, but I have to go beyond the physics and chemistry if I assemble it, because it doesn't operate as a machine until I know the organizing principle that makes it what it is. And so it is with things, organisms. There's an organizing principle there. Just think of the difference between a mass of what we call matter and a living thing. The mass of matter, the lowest level, physics and chemistry, is moved when I move it. It has to be moved. I have to kick a stone, then it moves. But a living thing moves of itself. Not only does it move of itself, but it adapts itself, it feels, it has sentience. It adapts itself to its environment. And then it begins to show consciousness, mind. It begins to adapt itself to environment by new ways. Consciousness that learns. And then at last, there comes self-conscious mind, self-transcendent spirit. And it adapts the environment to itself. Man the scientist. And always there's something more. And that something more has a quality of mind about it. An organizing principle makes this whole more than just its parts. A holistic principle that in some way knits the thing together and is hidden within the chemistry and the physics, but somehow if it's not there, the chemistry and the physics fall apart. C.D. Broad, Lloyd Morgan, Samuel Alexander, when I was a student at Oxford, were making much of emergence. What they were saying was that at certain levels in this long process of evolution, there were certain emergents. And by emergent, they meant that something came which could not be explained in terms of what had gone before. It could not be reduced to physics and chemistry or to the lower level of life out of which it came. When life came, it was not just physics and chemistry. Somehow there was something in energy itself that now became real, was actualized, and emerged. And when consciousness came, it came not just because of what was there already in the organism, but because of something more, something in energy that was potential, became actual. And what makes these potentials actual, what makes latent an actuality, is a mutation. And we're back with Darwin. Of course, you can't really deny evolution. I'm not a neo-Darwinist even. I'm not sure that the neo-Darwinists have the answer. There are many scientists today who would say that. Jay Gould, for example. Dobzhansky is not sure that the neo-Darwinian answer is the complete one. But that evolution went on, there's no doubt. And when I look at some people, I can believe that too. It went on. How did it go? Well, it went on by mutations in the genetic material, which were selected by the environmental process. Now, the neo-Darwinians believe that they are very, very small, minute mutations, changes in the genetic structure, and that these are aggregated so that in the course of a long stretch of time, a lot of small mutations add up to a change of species. I don't believe that. I don't think that's the whole answer. I think there were ontomutations, giant jumps, creative moments. Dobzhansky says that. In fact, he says in one of his books that what actually happened was that there were tremendous jumps in many varieties of of the organism at the same time, so that when man came, it was not just a jump in one characteristic of the animal, but a jump in many, so that suddenly there was a leap, and there was man, a creative leap. He calls them quantum mutations. That's where God acts, but we haven't got there yet. But somehow, in this process of moving things, you feel that there's a kind of directive mind present. That these organizing principles that make holes are somehow mental. That there's more in energy than the physical. That these mutations that occur in the physics and chemistry of the genetic material do not create life, consciousness, mind, spirit,
But they release it. It's there in the energy waiting to be released when the right pattern comes. And so, there are you and I. And it's not just mind in the organisms. It's in the whole process. There's a teleological directive in the whole thing. Huxley once said that man, and remember he was a neo-Darwinian, he said that man, as the ultimate product of evolution, is a fact of evolution. It may be a postulate of theology, but it's a fact of evolution. You can't see this process unless you see it heading toward man. As if there's a meaning and a purpose in the whole thing. And when you look at the whole setup, you see, Henderson, years ago, wrote a book called The Fitness of the Environment, pointing out that the chemical structures in which life emerged were very fitting for the coming of life, and no other structures would be quite as fitting, so almost as if there was some presence there directing the whole thing. Or you come again to the ecological thing, which ought to be concerning you people, concerned for you people who are training for the ministry. Just think of it. The way in which the various cycles, oxygen, water, nitrogen, are so built that there's a harmony in the structure of the life on this planet. And the ecological pyramid. Of course, we can get sentimental about the way in which carnivores live on herbivores, and you and I will go out tonight and we'll live on the carnivores and some of the herbivores. There's a kind of sacrificial business in the whole thing somehow, the way God has made it, the ecological pyramid, and through it all, God directing a teleological motif. But isn't that what you and I mean by the immanent spirit? The Spirit of God is at work in this process. Oh, there's randomness there. The mutations don't always occur as we expect them. There's randomness all the time. But somebody has shown that you can't just say this world is the dicing table of the gods, as Monon says. The mutations may be random, but somehow it's the coming together of random mutations and a kind of law alongside of the randomness, a kind of determinism that is present in the structure of nature alongside of the contingency. And as Prigogine and Eigen have shown, these two together, contingency and law, chance, randomness, and determinism, make creativity possible. There's a creative movement, so that out of the coming together of the two, something new comes. And isn't that not that what we mean when we talk about the spirit within? The spirit within the process? I like what Pinter said some time ago, the Lutheran theologian of Scandinavia. He says, the Spirit is the sanctifying love of God by which he takes creation into himself and preserves it in the Word. What is it that makes possible the emergence of life, the emergence of consciousness, the emergence of self-transcendent spirit, of mind, of persons like you and me, but the presence within the process of the creative, personal spirit, that mode of God's being which moves imminently within the process. There's a remarkable book that I hope some of the faculty know. It's called The Go-Between God. It's a book on the Holy Spirit by the Bishop of Winchester. And he says this, John V. Taylor, as a believer in the Creator Spirit, I would say that deep within the fabric of the universe, the Spirit is present as the go-between, who confronts each isolated, spontaneous particle with the beckoning reality of the larger whole, and so compels it to relate to others in a particular way. It is he who at every stage lures the inert organism forward by giving an inner awareness and recognition to the unattained. The Spirit shows what the Word, the creative Word, intends and awakens in the particles a desire to come together in a new pattern. After all, we don't know what the cement is. The patterns just come. Maybe there's creative presence driving the whole thing forward. Oh, there's the randomness there. No, I want to come back. There's the randomness there. Do you remember that remarkable poem of Tennyson in the last century? Evolution had not quite taken hold, but they were very concerned about the way in which nature bled and suffered. Our God and nature then at strife, that nature lends such evil dreams, so careful of the type she seems, so careless of the single life, that I, considering everywhere the secret meaning in her deeds, finding that of 50 seeds she brings but one to bear, I falter where I firmly trod, and falling with my weight of cares upon the world's great altar stairs that slope through darkness up to God, I stretch lame hands of faith and grope and faintly trust the larger hope. Cancers, unnecessary suffering. This is a chancy kind of world. But then chance is right there in the process, and I think we need to remember this. This is the way God did it. Why did he create these electrons so that I'm not quite sure where it is at this moment? I have a probability measurement about this subatomic world. Why is it that in the process of evolution there's randomness in the mutations? The world is not the dicing table of the gods. The random mutations somehow come together, and out of the determinism in the process, welding itself and interacting with the chance and the randomness, there comes meaning. Why did God make a world like that? So that when you and I come, we could be co-creators with God. If God had made an utterly determined universe, there'd be no space for my freedom and yours. I don't have to go looking behind the inkpot for the devil. The devil is in you and me, and in the process, in the contingency. And the demonic element is there in nature. There were cancers before human beings came. There was suffering. Sometimes we get over sentimental maybe about the pain of the animal order, but it's there. And God has made a world like that, so that when you and I come, we can be creative and free. The man who taught me philosophy, among several others at Oxford, was a man called Austin Farrer. He wrote a very remarkable book that my students used until I retired, Almighty, Love Almighty and Ills Unlimited. Listen to this. Supposing God had made a determined world in which there was no freedom. Listen. The purpose of a machine is to deliver the goods. What goods could a cosmic machine deliver? And to whom? Might the Creator have thought to glorify himself by constructing a cosmic phonograph, streamlined for the production of symphonic hallelujahs? But that is not how it seems. He thought to glorify himself. And he is wise. So God, in his wisdom, created a world with chance, and then himself, in his mode as spirit, indwelt the whole thing so that he could bring the whole thing back to himself in a glorious hallelujah. the nexus amoris. God in his love, sending his word, his mode of creation and redemption into the process, and bringing it back through the Spirit to himself. A long, patient process. And then into it he comes. Very quickly, very briefly, into it he comes. Think of that for a moment. What does the incarnation mean? What does Christology mean? What I talked about yesterday. It means that God has taken our humanity up into his own life. And if he's taken our humanity up into his own life, then he's glorified not only our humanity, but the whole process by which human beings came. For every one of you in this room this morning is in some sense a coming together of the whole evolutionary process. You are chemistry and you are physics. You are genetic material. That's why the sociobiologists can say that you and I behave like we do because of our selfish genes, which is a very foolish thing, because you and I are free beings. They have no answer when it comes up to us. But on the other hand, we are genes and genetic material and chemistry and physics, and we are the psychological impulses. We are aggressive. We do have the same instincts as the animal order, but we have something more. And it's the whole of us that God in Jesus took into himself. He took our humanity with its physics and its chemistry and its genetic materials and its organisms and its cells and its psychologies, all into himself. And he redeemed them. So he redeemed the whole universe. Do you believe that? Somehow, the beauty of this world in which you and I live, and you live in a lovely part of America. I love the Smokies, and I love the sea. God made it all. And I can't think that somehow it doesn't have meaning for God, and that somehow in that ultimate order, God will gather it up. Because you see, the energy is being used up. You and I are living on energy that is less and less available. We're living in a world where entropy, unavailable energy, is increasing, and energy is being used up. But in the energy there is mind and spirit. And the whole universe will ultimately be gathered up in God, won't it? And what is meaningful in nature, and that's what we're talking about today, we'll talk about history tomorrow, will in some sense be gathered up in God when the consummation comes, wherever and whenever it comes. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. That's Paul. If I were a naturalist, I'd have no hope. If entropy, the downgrading of available energy, is true, then in the end the universe will die a heat death. But I'm a man of hope because I believe that God, in the midst of the process, became man and redeemed the whole thing. And the whole meaning of the whole thing will be gathered up in that ultimate consummation. In that new dimension, I'll talk about that tomorrow, in which all that is meaningful is gathered up into the life of God, and God incarnates himself in the whole. What does it all mean now for God? Even nature means suffering for God. Thought about that? Thought about that? The cross is not on Calvary, it's right back there in God's heart. When he made a world with chance and randomness, that you and I might be free creators with him, there was pain in God's heart, and the pain has gone on. And the spirit within groans with us. The spirit within the process groans with us and suffers with us. And on Calvary, the volcano that burns in the world's heart, burst out. And we see a part of that eternal atonement, which is in the heart of God. I see his blood upon the rose, in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows. His tears fall from the skies. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twined with every thorn. His cross is every tree.
Our Father, we pray that you will guide us as we go. Watch over us in your love. Keep us reminded that we are your children, in the name of Christ. Amen.